Turn into your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 22 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, as Brother Vern comes to give a public reading of the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Amen.
Thank God for His Word.
Amen.
Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaken the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it and turned away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire.
Amen. Oh God, thank you for your word. Lord, it has not only been written down as God, the Holy Spirit, moved upon holy men, but Lord, it's been supernaturally, miraculously preserved for us over 2,000 years to where we have the great privilege of having a Bible in our own language. We can read and study and understand and take great comfort in. Lord, the Word of God changes us. It saves us. Hearing the Word of Christ causes us to believe. But Lord, it also convicts us. It also keeps us, God. Lord, as Peter wrote this, God, he had in mind the church that was fledgling at that time, and he is about to depart. And Lord God, he wants to give this last will and testament to the church. And Lord, these are the things that occupied his mind. And I pray, God, that we will take heed to them this morning. I pray that we will value what he said 2,000 years ago and apply it to our own lives today. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen. You may be seated to the glory of God. Now, Peter only has a few more months to live. The Roman Emperor Nero has captured the apostle and imprisoned him in Rome, probably alongside of Paul. As far as I can tell, that is the only time Peter ever went to Rome, was as a prisoner. He never was in ministry in Rome in any capacity in the church there. Paul wrote a letter to the saints of Rome. He never mentioned Peter in the letter, although in the 16th chapter he gives accolades to people there, and he never mentioned Peter in that, and that would have been a horrible insult to Peter if he had not mentioned him. So I will tell you that the idea that Peter was the first pope and the first bishop of Rome is fiction. There's no evidence to support that I can find. Now, Nero sees himself as the man who will finally rid the world of this upstart new religion that has plagued not only the entire Roman Empire, but has literally upset the world. And before Nero had come to power, King Herod had already killed James, John's brother. And I was going over this when I was going into the Gospel of John. It seems to me that because James was the first apostle killed, he was the one that was viewed as being the most dangerous to the pagans and to the Romans. And so James must have been some kind of person, and must have been very powerful in his preaching and very effective in his ministry, and that's why he was the first one killed. And I said it at that time was probably recognized as the most dangerous man in the church. And so Nero had reasoned to himself that by killing the two most visible leaders who remained, Peter and Paul, Christianity would surely collapse. So what do you think about when you're imprisoned on death row? What issues occupy your mind? What would you find most urgent to write down? What do you wish to leave behind for others? What would you put into your last will and testament? What we read here in 2 Peter is what was foremost on the old fisherman's mind as he awaited martyrdom. The issues that Peter put into the second epistle are the issues that dominated his thinking and his prayers, his heart, his mind, just before being crucified upside down. This epistle is Peter's last will and testament. This is what Peter wants believers to know and to understand, to fear and to rejoice over as he enters into the fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus gave him back in John 21, verses 18 and 19, when Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger and you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And even though Peter still cannot bequeath any silver or gold to those who will live after him, what he does have, he gives to the fledgling church. Now there's no doubt that Peter loves Jesus, but this apostle also loved the church. And so Peter sees the need to equip the church to continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God after his death by identifying one of the most dangerous things the church will face on the earth, and that is false teachers. And by doing that here in the second chapter, Peter forces us to ask several questions. Number one, does God have a purpose for deceptive signs and wonders? And secondly, does God have a purpose for heresies and false teaching? I know the devil does, but does God have a purpose in it? Since God's sovereign, I'm infinitely more interested in what God wants rather than what the devil does. From the very beginning to the end of human history, this has been and will continue to be an issue. False teaching and deceptive signs and wonders will exist on the earth and will plague the people of the church until Jesus finally puts an end to them when he comes back. Jesus promised that false Christs, our false messiahs and false prophets or teachers will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So these are not insignificant parlor tricks. This is not sleight of hand. This is not a difference of opinion. This is not simply a different way of looking at something. Jesus said these will be great signs and wonders. Great, large, significant, impressive, prevailing. Yet their goal is to mislead or to deceive people into buying into a way of life or a worldview or a belief system that will end with their eternal destruction. The Apostle Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit to say that believers in the church at Thessalonica, that the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Now, many people have an opinion about what Paul was talking about here, but let's agree that at some point after Paul made this statement, someone called the lawless one will be revealed or be made known or be manifested. The King James renders this person as that wicked. But then Paul says that Jesus himself will slay or kill or destroy or consume this person with the breath of his mouth or with the spirit of his mouth, which is clearly referring to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Then Paul goes on into prophesying that the coming or the appearing or the revealing of the lawless one will be in accord with the or be likened unto or will be in league with Satan himself. How? With all power and signs and false wonders. So three things: supernatural, miraculous power, signs and false wonders will identify the lawless one. But then Paul added a clarifying remark about how all this works in the very next verse. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So there is such a thing as wickedness. And wickedness has a deceptive quality to it. So the overall goal of wickedness is to deceive, to mislead, to cause someone to believe in something that is not true, or to disbelieve something that is true. But then Paul tells us who is going to be deceived: those who perish. And that group of people have at least two different characteristics. They are not saved and they know they're not saved. And they're not saved but they think they are saved. And the word that was translated here as perish comes from a Greek word that means to destroy, to put out of the way entirely, to put an end to, or to utterly ruin. So these people are who end up in hell for all eternity. So these people who are deceived by the lawless one are those who perish. But why? Why are these people deceived? And why does the lawless one ultimately triumph over them? Well, Paul gives us the answer at the end of verse 10. Because, that's a good way to know why something happens. It starts out with for, or because. Why? They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Now notice that the apostle doesn't say that these people were ignorant of the truth. He doesn't say they were unaware of the truth, or they didn't understand the truth, or they had never been exposed to the truth. No, he very narrowly says that these people did not love the truth. And that tells us at least five things. Number one, it is possible for people to possess the truth, understand it, be familiar with it, and know that it is the truth, and yet not love the truth. Number two, those who do not love the truth are not saved. Number three, those who do not love the truth will be deceived. Number four, those who are deceived will perish eternally. Number five, humans cannot cause themselves to love the truth. We do not have the ability to simply choose to love the truth. The Bible says we must receive a love for the truth. Wow. And that tells us that to love the truth is a gift from God. And so by definition, everybody doesn't have this gift, even some who think they're saved. So instead of asking people if they're saved, I've begun asking people other questions like, do you love the truth? Or do you delight yourself in the Lord? Or are the commandments of God burdensome to you? Because those are questions that saved people will know how to answer, right? A love for the truth must be graciously given by God, by grace, and must be received by us through faith, or else we will not have it. And this love for the truth, once given and received, leads us into salvation. So if we don't have a love for the truth, we will ultimately not be saved, we will ultimately be deceived, and we will ultimately perish. But now look what Paul said next. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Here Paul teaches that God sovereignly sends upon these people what the NASB calls a deluding influence. The King James says God sends them a strong delusion. And why does God do this? So that they will believe what is false. And this is in the imperative tense, which means that those who perish will believe what is false. In other words, this is judgment upon those who do not love the truth. This deluding influence that God sends will cause these people to believe what is false. Now that's frightening. That's frightening. God makes them believe the lie. That's unbelievable. Now what is the ultimate goal of God sending these people this strong deluding influence that they will not they will believe what is false in order that they all may be judged? And the word judged here is best understood as being eternally damned by God. So this is not corrective judgment in that God is making things hard so these people will repent. This is God damning unrepentant people. How do we know they're unrepentant? They don't love the truth. Then he says here they don't believe the truth, which is almost the same thing. Huh? Now why in the world would a good God do this? Paul tells us in the very next phrase, who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. I think a better question would be, rather than who does God think he is for doing this, who do the people think they are for sinning without repenting? I mean, stop and think. You're breathing air that God made. Your heart beats at his allowance. You're a creature of the dirt. You exist. Your whole existence is totally dependent upon God. If it rains 6 months too much or not enough, the crops fail in Nebraska. If it gets too hot, we have heat stroke. If it gets too cold, we freeze to death. If four things happen, you won't have food at the grocery store. It doesn't take a lot to have a famine. I'm serious. It wouldn't take a lot to have a famine. There's about this much topsoil left on the farmlands. It's all blown away. It's all gone. After the topsoil leaves, crops won't grow. It's amazing. There's 12 people in New York City that don't do anything all day long every day but to find water. Because they're running out of water. Water. You go to some restaurants, you pay for water. One of the most interesting things of our 21st century is that we feel good about paying over a dollar for a thing of water. The most plentiful substance on earth. And they say, it's bottled water. That means it's stale. It's amazing. Kenwood spring water. It's the city water of, they turn on a faucet and fill it up. So rather than say, well, this God shouldn't do this, we shouldn't sin with reckless abandon. They took pleasure in wickedness, the Bible says. Now this is very frightening, but it's also very true. This tells us that understanding the truth, believing the truth, loving the truth, striving to obey the truth has much more to do with God sovereignly gracing you with that desire and ability than it does with how much effort or energy that you're putting into it. If God does not grant you repentance, you won't repent. If God doesn't give you a love for the truth, you will not love the truth. But if you don't love the truth, you're not saved. If you're not saved, you will be deceived. If you're deceived, you're going to go to hell. Now that causes me to get on my face before God and cry out to God, God, give me a love for the truth. Now, some may ask, how can I be sure that I don't fit in with this kind of damnation? And the answer lies in whether or not you have received from God a love for the truth. So do you love the truth? And say, did you know it? Can you recite it? Have you memorized it? Do you love it? The disposition of our hearts is what matters, beloved. Another way of looking at salvation is that I no longer love darkness, but I love light. Another way of understanding being lost is that I do not love light, I love darkness rather than light. So do you love the light? Do you love the light? Not do you do the light? Do you obey the light? Do you love the truth? If so, then rejoice at what God has done for you. But if not, then fall on your face and cry out to God that He would be merciful to you, to grant you this kind of love. Now, keep in mind that the falseness of the signs and the wonders of the lawless one is not that these signs and wonders aren't real. It is not that these wicked people don't actually perform real miracles. They do. The falseness is in the thing, is in these things, lies in what their goal is and in what their results are. These are real miracles that lead people to disbelieve in what God has actually spoken in Scripture, or to buy into a completely different gospel that cannot forgive a single sin or save a single soul. So all throughout human history, even now, and especially as we get closer and closer to the return of Jesus to this earth, false teaching, heresies, lying signs and wonders will attack the church. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:3-4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. It's interesting they put the word endure there. I mean, it is an endurance contest for them to be taught sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And look what it says. And will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Now, you don't see this so much in the English. But in the Greek, the last phrase is very similar to what Paul taught back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says the accumulating teachers who will gladly say things in accordance to the carnal and worldly desires of the people produces two different responses. Paul said the people will turn away their ears from the truth and they will turn aside to myths. So they turn away their ears from the truth, and this is indicative of people who do not love the truth. They don't even want to hear it. These people voluntarily, willfully, with delight and joy, turn away their ears from the truth due to their lack of love for the truth. And that's real bad. But the second response is even worse. Because in the original Greek, Paul was saying that since these people voluntarily turn their ears from the truth, God will judge them. And He will then sovereignly turn their ears to myths. So the second thing that happens to these people is predicated on the first. The best way to understand the second part is to know that these people will be turned to myths. Those people who perish willfully turn their ears away from the truth, not just once, but as a way of life. And because they do not love the truth, God then damns them by sovereignly removing any ability they have to hear or to love the truth from them, and the result is they will be turned to myths. So this is sovereign judgment. In other words, we're not robot. That when you create a vacuum inside of your mind and heart by removing the truth, something else is going to fill that vacuum up. You will not remain neutral. And this is why I tell you, our culture, our society is not becoming more secular. People have prayed and worked hard to have a secular society in the United States. That means a purely neutral society toward God. They have no disposition one way or the other toward God. It's all neutral. That's what their goal is. That's their utopia. It doesn't exist. It has never existed anywhere on the earth. It can't exist because we are not capable of being neutral. Okay. So that was a fantasy to begin with, but our culture is not more secular. Our culture is becoming more pagan. We are drifting more and more into ancient heresies and false religions and false beliefs. And this is why the hostility exists toward the church and Christianity. And understand this, there is one thing, one line item in one bill that stops them from forcing the church to hire perverted people to watch your children. There's one line item that stops that. And that gives the churches in the United States tax-exempt status. Therefore, we are not under the same laws as businesses are. Once they take that line item out, the church will be no different than a business and will be under the same rules as all businesses are. It's about four or five words long, and that's all that stops them from doing this. And the lights are on late at night. They're working hard to get that done. They want to hurt the church. For decades, I was told that I could believe anything I wanted to. That it didn't matter what I believed. Just give them the opportunity to believe whatever they wanted to. That seems fair. They don't want me to believe what I believe, not only not in the church, they don't want me to believe it anywhere. And our world is becoming smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. History says it's exactly what happened to the Jews in Germany. And pretty soon we will not be able to own businesses. We will not be able to have checking accounts. We will not be able to run for office. We will not be able to hold positions of authority because we're superstitious. We believe in a God, a fantasy, our invisible friend. And we believe that God created the universe when Darwinian evolution clearly says that he didn't and there is no God. But we are foolish and superstitious people that deny science and therefore we're not qualified to hold office. We're not qualified to own businesses. We're not qualified to have checking accounts or to even vote. This is coming, beloved, and you need to understand they're not going to stop with their freedom to say whatever they want to say. They want to stop you. They want to stop the preaching of the gospel. This is what this is all about. And that's why we need to be more vocal than ever before. We need to be absolutely unashamed, absolutely fearless in the proclamation of the gospel. Now we need to understand that things have been this way from the time of Moses. And it is Moses who answers our two questions. Does God have a purpose for deceptive signs and wonders? And does God have a purpose for heresies? Here's the key passage. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now notice five things here. First, Moses tells us that signs and wonders in the service of heresy really happen. They're not tricks. If a prophet gives you a sign or a wonder, and that sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. So they really do come to pass. It's not smoke and mirrors. These things are supernatural. They are above the natural, but they are not in the service of truth. Second, some miracle workers aim to draw believers away from the true God. If he says, let us go after other gods, and you shall not listen to the words of that prophet. In other words, some heresies, let us go after other gods, are endorsed with miraculous signs and wonders. Number three, God has a purpose in these deceptive signs and wonders, and he has a purpose for the heresies they support. And he mentions one of the purposes, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So when temptation happens from a man, a test is happening from God. This is one of God's purposes in the deceptive signs and heresies. Number four, love for God is what God is testing. Your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Fifth, I conclude from this that the heart that loves God sees through miraculous deception. Love for God is not based mainly on miraculous power. It is based on seeing through miraculous power to true divine beauty and worth. Therefore, any genuine love for God is a powerful protection against heresy, even when that heresy comes with miraculous confirmation. Now, understanding these five things from Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3 helps to protect us from deceptive signs and wonders and from heresies. Yet I will tell you that understanding is not enough. Love for God is both the goal of God's testing and the means by which his tests are passed. Understanding awakens us to our need to love God, but genuine love for God sees through deceptive signs and wonders to the falsehood they support and flees to Christ. Love for God sees through the heresies and holds fast to Jesus. So may God deepen our love for him so that it has that kind of penetrating, protecting power. Now maybe it would be helpful to step back first and get the bigger picture of the New Testament response to those who live and teach in ways that lead others into error and ruin, and then zero back into what Peter said in 2 Peter. So let's begin with Jesus. Matthew 7 and 15, he said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." The word beware means all of us should be alert, but especially shepherds, to identify not just false teaching, but also the false teachers whose ways are subtle. They're clothing themselves with lamb's wool while they are wolves. And Paul used the same Greek word for beware in the Acts 20, 28 and 29 when he said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So in order to be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock, we must expose false teachers and minimize the spread of the spiritual gangrene. Now Jesus used the very same word again in Matthew 16 verse 6, but he got more specific. "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now, you can believe that that verse is true and never know what the leaven was of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So there has to be some type of study engaged in what did the Pharisees believe and teach, what did the Sadducees believe and teach, and whatever they believe, we're not supposed to believe. Right? It's the same thing when God said, "Don't do like the pagan nations, where I'm going to bring you into a new land flowing with milk and honey, but don't act like the people that I'm driving out before you." And there's not much said in the Bible about what they did. So you have to go to almost extra-biblical sources and find out what did those people do that we're not supposed to do. And you'll find out about abortion, and you'll find out about sacrificing their children, and you'll find out about all kinds of things that they did. So don't do that, he said, right? Now Paul had the same kind of group in mind and the same kind of error in mind in Philippians 3 verse 2. And then again in 3:18, 3 verse 2 says, "Beware of the dogs." That's not talking about Fido. A dog is a Gentile homosexual prostitute in the temple. But it also could be just a Gentile. So probably he's just talking about Gentiles here. He's talking about Gentiles who hate the church, who hate Christianity. "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." What is the false circumcision? The false circumcision is the circumcision that is in the flesh of the foreskin. The true circumcision is the circumcision that's in the heart. Amen. I'll get more specific. The false circumcision are the Jews. Right. And the true circumcision is the church. Yes. He said, "Beware of them." Yes. I'm not talking about hurting anybody. You're anti-Semitic. No, I'm not. I'm reading the Bible. And then verse 18 says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Who is? The people who don't love God, the people who don't follow God, the people who don't love the truth. Then Romans 16, 17 warned, "Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." Now, I don't know, I went to public school. But to be obedient to what it says here and turn away from them, we got to know who they are. Or you won't know who to turn away from, right? You can't turn away from somebody if you don't know who they are. And this same idea of identifying false teachers and turning away from them shows up again in 1 Corinthians 5:11, 2 Thessalonians 3 and 6, and then again in verse 14, 2 Timothy 3 and 5, and 2 John verse 10. In other words, Christians and shepherds in particular should be discerning and alert to both behavior and teaching that dishonors Jesus Christ and destroys people, and not treat it as in a casual or harmless way. Matters what you believe, beloved. It matters how you live your life. And then in 1 Timothy 5, 19 and 20, Paul went beyond just turn away from them to rebuke them publicly. So speaking of elders who persist in error, he said, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin," look what it says, "rebuke in the presence of all." That means publicly. so that the rest will also be fearful of sinning. I'm not going to go to that church. They may rebuke me publicly. Well, if you go into a Bible church, then you will be if you persist in sin. The way not to get rebuked in public is don't persist in sin. And then Paul went on and actually named some of the destructive false teachers. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Still got to try to figure out what was in Thessalonica that was so attractive to Demas that he forsook Paul. I loved to have been with Paul. How about this one? You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. 1 Timothy 1:18 through 20. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Wow! How about this one? And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Paul named at least six false teachers that the church needed to watch out for. So I infer from Jesus and Paul and Dr. Luke and John that false teaching and destructive behavior are present dangers in this fallen world for the church. And all of us, especially shepherds, pastors, and elders, should be alert and discerning to identify and in appropriate ways expose. And about the time we think we've got that down pat, we read what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:5, where Paul is talking about how the Corinthians should assess Paul, Cephas, and Apollos, because the people are choosing sides and boasting in their favorite teacher. And he says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Many people have taken this phrase, do not go on passing judgment before the time, as a commandment to stop us from identifying false teachers and from naming them. I don't think so. One reason why I don't think so. You don't take a gander what it might be. Because the guy who wrote this verse exposed them and named them. Okay. That's a pretty good identifier that that's not what he meant in this verse. This verse has to do with which good teacher to follow. He isn't talking about heretics here. So this verse simply means don't do what only Christ can do at the last day, on the day of judgment. Don't presume to know anybody's heart like Jesus will know the heart on that day. Only Jesus will bring both to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motive of men's hearts. But for now, our job is indeed to do mouth judgment. In other words, what comes out of your mouth is in your heart. So what you say matters. And if you say you're a Christian, then how you talk matters. Right? Okay. So that's called, when we discern what somebody's saying, that's called mouth judgment. And then writing judgment, what they write down. Huh? Belief judgment, what they believe. And behavior judgment, how they act. Yet we are never to engage in heart judgment. You know why? We don't know their heart. You don't know. Is God dealing with them and they're just about ready to repent and get saved? You don't know that. So when a mouth speaks unbiblical destructive teaching, or when a blog or an article or a book published unbiblical and destructive teaching, or when a body, a human body, a physical body behaves with unbiblical and destructive behavior, or when somebody teaches you with destructive and unbiblical things, in all these cases, we are to be discerning. And according to Ephesians 5 and 11, we are to expose the error. It says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. And the word that was translated here is expose, means to convict, to refute, to find fault with, and correct. So the issue is how and when we publicly rebuke heretics, not if. And here I think the Bible calls for wisdom rather than telling us specifically who, when, and how. The question we ask is this: how can we best in our situation with our gifts and our responsibilities help the most people believe and live the most truth? And how can we protect the most people from destructive beliefs and behaviors? And here are five factors perhaps to consider when deciding whether to name a false teacher publicly. Number one, the seriousness and deceitfulness of the error. All errors are not created equal. Number two, the size of the audience. Who is he affecting? Is it growing? Number three, the duration of their ministry. Did they make one blunder or are they constantly doing it? A guy's got a 50-year ministry and he said this thing wrong. Am I to throw the whole thing out? I hope not. Nobody could stand that kind of scrutiny. Not John MacArthur, not R.C. Sproul, not Jonathan Edwards. Nobody could withstand that kind of scrutiny. And you're removing yourself from good teaching, even though this man said this thing wrong or this thing wrong or did this wrong or did that wrong. You got to eat the chicken and throw the bones out. Because everybody's got clay feet. Huh? Okay, you got to believe that, but I'm not taking up for wrong teaching. I hope you know that. I'm railing out against it as hard as I can this morning. But everybody has been off base at times. Everybody. I'm not justifying it. I'm explaining it. So the issue is, are they repenting? Are they correcting it? Are they changing? This church, the elders of this church, would not let me preach in this church 35 years ago. And I was saved. But I was wrong about some stuff. And I changed. By God's grace, to God's glory, I changed. That's why they let me preach. But they watched me. How about number four, the vulnerability of the people for whom you are responsible? And number five, the role you have in influencing shepherds who really need to be discerning for who the false teachers are. When we do name a false teacher, it's best to do it in a setting where we do more than just name drop. That's easy. Anybody can do it. You don't even have to be saved to do that. We should get involved and explain the error, give reasons for rejecting it, communicate the various complexities, and then set a tone for longing for truth and love rather than simply slinging mud. But what is most effective is for us to allow our own teaching to be so powerful in clarifying the greatness and the beauty and the worth of God's truth that the people we have influence on will smell and see error way before it infects their lives. But we have to understand one thing. The shape of error is always changing. And so we simply can't preach enough negative sermons to stay ahead of it. But we don't have to, because the best protection against the darkness of error is the light of God's truth. And that brings us to our passage this morning. That was all in my introduction. Chapter 1 of 2 Peter is a positive, encouraging summons for us to confirm our calling and election by availing ourselves of God's power for godliness through faith in His precious and magnificent promises. But chapter 2 is a very bleak portrayal of the false teachers in the churches who do not avail themselves of God's power and give themselves over to sexual indulgences in the name of Christian liberty. And the main point of the chapter is that these false teachers and those enticed by them will in the end experience divine condemnation and eternal destruction. So the second chapter intends to do in a negative way what the first chapter aims to do in a positive way. And that is to make us dead earnest about the business of confirming our calling and election. Now last time we saw from verses 1 through 10 that the heresy of the false teachers that Peter is referring to is a moral heresy rather than a doctrinal, theological heresy. They deny the master who bought them by promoting sexual license. So instead of submitting to God's design for sexual purity, they despise all authority and they teach that by grace we are free in Christ to use our bodies as we please. Now make no mistake about this, dear friends. God's plan for human sexuality is all about limiting and restricting the desires of our flesh. All expressions of human sexuality are forbidden, except that which takes place underneath the covenant of holy matrimony. All sexual expressions. The big argument today that I hear is, well, I'm single. All sexual expressions are condemned outside the covering of holy matrimony. That's restrictive, isn't it? That's limiting, isn't it? Amen to that. That's called a commandment. That's what commandments do. So these false teachers say that the more people rise above these limitations that God has placed on us, we magnify the grace of God. So this is classic antinomianism or lawlessness. This is exactly what Paul had in mind when he said in Romans 6, 1 through 7, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. That's the strongest language in the New Testament. This is akin to God forbid. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, to the same extent we too might walk in the newness of life. That's what that means. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Hallelujah. So faithful Peter warns us in verse 10 that God will hold such people under punishment unto the day of judgment. And this tells us that both heaven and hell are at stake in whether we rely on Christ for our hope and obey His word, or whether we deny Him by our disobedience. So today we hear the apostle in the rest of chapter 2 to try to see what lessons are there for us. And I want to go through verses 10 through 22 in four different ways. Number one, in verses 10b through 13a, the focus is on the brazen willfulness, arrogance, pride, and self-sufficiency of the false teachers. Number two, in verses 13b through 16, the focus is on their unashamed indulgence in sex and their love of money. Number three, in verse 17, the emptiness of their teaching is exposed. And number four, in verses 18 through 22, Peter warns how these false teachers entice new and unstable Christians into moral apostasy, where their last condition is worse than if they had never known the way of righteousness. So let's look at these. 2 Peter 2, 10 through 13a. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. Now this is a complicated passage in the Greek, but it is possible that the angelic majesties mentioned in verse 10 are the fallen angels of verse 4, and that Peter is in effect saying these false teachers are so brazen and cocky and self-assured that they revile the evil spirits as though they themselves are safe from any supernatural influence, evil influence at all. And then to show the arrogance of such an attitude of false security, Peter then says, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. In other words, Peter may have been saying that even the good angels, who unlike the false teachers are stronger than the evil angels, nevertheless they do not presume to pronounce a reviling judgment on them. So even angels humble themselves and leave that judgment to God. But it seems to be very unlikely to me that Peter would have used the phrase angelic majesties to refer to fallen angels. Now, literally, the term is simply glories, and was used by Peter in 1 Peter 1:11 to refer to all the glories surrounding Jesus Christ in His exaltation and second coming. In 2 Peter, the word glory is associated with the future of Christ's second coming. And in 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4, the false teachers are pictured as mocking Jesus' glorious second coming. So I am inclined to think that the glories which the false teachers revile are the glories of God in Christ, especially associated with the second coming. Then when it says in verse 11 that the angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord, it probably means that the angels don't revile the false teachers, even though they deserve it, and the angels are in an exalted position to give it. And this contrast shows how incredibly puffed up the false teachers are, that even angels yield to the authority of God to pass just judgment. But the false teachers despise all authority, and they seek to rise above the angels to scorn the glories of the holy God, probably by denying the second coming. Verse 12 adds that the false teachers are like animals in two senses. Number one, they are utterly ignorant of what they speak. Their reviling at the glories of Christ is like a wolf howling at the sunrise. You ever seen an animal do that? Yeah, what are they doing? They don't know. They do it by instinct. They're howling at the moon, right? Right. That's like a piece of cotton in a snowstorm. I mean, they're just howling. That's why Peter describes the false teachers. Number two, they will be destroyed like the animals. They will come to an end in judgment and all their howling will be silenced. This admonishes us to always beware of spiritual pride. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. We are utterly dependent on the grace of God, dear friends, and so we are never to boast in any perceived self-sufficiency. 2 Peter 2, verses 13b through 16. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. Here the brazen willfulness of the false teachers is seen in them doing in the daytime what other sinners only dare to do at night. Now the phrase carouse with you in verse 13 literally means eating feasts with you. And this gives us insight into how the early church operated. After every Lord's Day service, the church had what were called love feasts. And this was an opportunity for godly fellowship and questions and answers. So what we do on the first Lord's Day of every month, they did every Lord's Day. And so as these love feasts were going on, Peter says these heretics show up as spots and blemishes. Now in my study of Jude, I found that the spots and blemishes are nautical spots and blemishes on a nautical map, revealing under the water reefs that sailing vessels would go aground on and ruin on. And so this is what he was talking about. This is all about the sea and nautical terminology here. And then their eyes are full of adultery in verse 14. So they are so consumed with lust, they can't function normally. Peter also says their hearts are well-trained in greed, showing us that the love for money is huge with them. But they're not content with simply being wrong themselves. No, these heretics try to isolate the unstable newcomers and draw them away into licentiousness. Now, Peter didn't tell us just how these false teachers planned to make money, but the analogy of Balaam gives us a clue. Back in Numbers 22, when the Israelites were approaching the land of Moab, Balak, the king, was afraid of them and sent for a prophet named Balaam, offered him money to come and curse the Israelites. Yeah, that'll do it. This is what Peter zeroes in on in verse 15. Balaam loved gain from wrongdoing, specifically gain from someone willing to pay for his prophetic services. Huh? You see that every day on Christian television. Buy this anointed rag for only $99.99 a month or whatever. Get this genuine page out of a King James Version 1611 Bible for a donation of only $2,000. We're going back down the mountain into religious trinkets and things that don't matter. Here's a bottle of oil from the Garden of Gethsemane. That's going to really heal you better than if you just got regular oil. with oil don't have any power to heal anyway. And or this is water out of the River Jordan and you can be baptized into it. I mean, it's just unbelievable that we're going back into such pagan concepts with religious trinkets after 500 years of the Reformation. But they're hawking their wares on television right now. Right? Huh? So they're making money off their gifts of God. They've got the ability to preach, and they won't preach the truth, so they connive and scheme, right? Amen. So teachers are not only luring young converts away into sexual license, they were actually charging them money to receive their special teaching. Here's the 5 secrets of how to win your children to Christ. Here's the 9 principles of how to get healed. Here's the 14 ideas of how to engage in spiritual warfare. It's only $39.95 if you call now, 1-800-GET-RICH-QUICK. It's a reproach to the gospel. And you know who sees through all that? Most of the lost people. Most of the lost people. Because after all, if you pay for something, you'll take it more seriously, right? But notice who the false teachers go after in verse 14. Unstable souls. And we get an even clearer picture of that in verse 18. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. In other words, new converts, people who are unstable in their grasp of truth. So this is a strong admonition, first to establish our own doctrinal stability in the Word, but then also to labor seriously to ground our children and all new converts quickly in the truth of Scripture. So may we be a church where we are constantly helping each other to send our roots even deeper into the rock of God's truth. 2 Peter 2:17 says, "These are springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved." Now try to imagine yourself in a desert with a parched tongue, longing for water to satisfy your thirst. And as you're about to die, you look and see an oasis with trees and grass just ahead. And so you run and throw yourself down by the spring to drink, but you find it to be as dry as a bone. These false teachers offer thrills and insight and freedom, but in reality they are empty and barren. They are like mists that seem to promise rain for the land, but are quickly blown away. Oh, what a need there is in the church for discernment between waterless springs and springs of living water. The one bubbles up into eternal life, but the other sinks down into the gloom where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. We must become a deeply discerning people. The next section is 2 Peter 2:18-22. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. The way the false teachers entice new and unstable converts is by promising them freedom, according to verse 19. And I think it's possible to get a pretty good idea just how they argued. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, the old fisherman says this, "Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." The false teachers were correct to promise people freedom. The call to freedom is at the very heart of New Testament faith. But when we see the word or use the word freedom, we always must ask a question. Freedom from what? Or freedom for what? Or freedom to what? The Bible never teaches that we are free to do whatever we want to, period. We are not free to live and act or believe whatever is in our hearts. Certainly the biblical call to freedom is never a call to give free rein to our sinful passions, because that makes us a genuine slave of sin. No, the apostolic call to freedom recognizes, number one, Jesus had to die to free us from both the guilt and the power of sin. Number two, we are free from the law only in the sense that we need no longer strive to keep it in our own strength in order to earn favor with God. But we are to keep it after we are saved. We are to strive to keep the law after we are saved as a result of being saved. But number three, we are given new hearts by the Holy Spirit so that freely we may delight in holiness. But everywhere this gospel of freedom was preached, false teachers distorted it. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15b and 16 shows us that the writings of the Apostle Paul were a sitting duck for this distortion. Here's what it says. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you as also in all his letters, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, look what it says, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. The false teachers take the unstable souls and teach how to use the writings of Paul to justify their view of sexual freedom. I met an antinomian not long ago at Brother Jeff's house when we were having Bible study. He's a real surefire antinomian. It's the first one I've actually really met. And he preached antinomian heresy while he's sitting there. And he quoted Paul more than any other thing in the Bible. And here's something that R.C. Sproul told me. He said, if you're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ correctly, people who don't understand the gospel will accuse you of being an antinomian. Because it sounds like you're saying it doesn't matter how we live our lives. And we're not saying that. We're saying it doesn't matter how you live your life in order to get saved. After you're saved, it really matters how you live your life. But from going from lost to saved, it doesn't matter what sin you're involved in, because only sinners are the ones who get saved. You would be ruling out lost people if you had to clean your life up before you get saved. That's insanity. You can't clean your life up before you get saved. Amen. So it sounds like we're saying that it doesn't matter how you live your life, and gives people, you're saying, then it's okay to sin. No, we're not. We're saying that even on the best day when you're trying not to sin, you still sin. Even when you're pursuing righteousness with all your heart, you still sin. And that makes you a sinner, even after you're saved. So if you have to clean your act up, nobody is saved. I'm not saying you shouldn't try to do better. I'm not saying you shouldn't strive for holiness. I preach that more than most people do. But I'm trying to be biblical about this. On your best day, you're a sinner. Amen. So we strive for holiness. We strive for righteousness. We strive for obedience, right? And we're doing a better job, but we hadn't arrived. Amen. And you didn't lose your salvation because you haven't arrived. Thank God. I came out of a doctrine where you had to get saved about 3 or 4 times a week. It wears you out. Martin Luther said, I polished the stones on the wall till I could see my reflection. And I got to the end and I had a lustful thought and I had to start all over again. He didn't understand. People don't understand. And it's, you know what it is? They don't understand grace. They got damnation down pat. They got judgment down pat. They got cursed by God. They got all the bad stuff down pat. We don't know about grace. And if you preach grace, you're going to sound like an antinomian sometimes. And you're not. But this real surefire antinomian was talking about it doesn't matter how you live after you're saved, which is the heresy. And he quoted Paul all the time, but he didn't quote all of Paul. For example, he didn't quote this. Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren. There it is. And then they put a period there. I declare that's not a period. That's one of those semicolons. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Bam! Right? Yeah. That bam, that's the sound effect you get when you nail them against the wall because they were preaching false doctrine, right? Yet the false teachers were doing just that, using their freedom as an opportunity to indulge their love for money, their love for praise, their love for sexual pleasure. And they probably quoted Galatians 5:1 with great power among the new and unstable converts, where Paul said it was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. I've been in churches where they sang that. We're no longer under slavery. We're free. We're free. We're free. And I'm sitting there saying, free to do what? You're now free to serve God. You're now free to be a bond slave of Jesus. You're now free not to sin all the time. Huh? Yeah. They weren't singing about that. So no doubt the heretic said, away with the enslaving rules that govern the life of the body. You're not under law. You're under grace. And this is exactly what modern antinomians will say. Yet they always neglect the other teachings of Paul, like Romans 8:13. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. They said, well, I'm living by the Spirit. That's a phrase. You're living by the Spirit. What it means is that you are putting to death the desires of the flesh. That's what living by the Spirit means. And if you're not putting to death the deeds of the body, you're not living by the Spirit. Amen. So Peter blasts the trumpet of warning. I love that. These false teachers are twisting the Scriptures to their own destruction, and their promised freedom is a bondage to corruption. Then in verses 20 and 21, the decisive word of warning rings out to the church in danger of being enticed. This is Peter now, 2 Peter. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. What do you mean by that, Brother Blair? Well, I didn't write that. Peter did. But you'll get less stripes in hell if you didn't know than if you did know and didn't act on it. Still going to go to hell, but you'll get beat less in hell. So it's better in that sense. That's what that means. If you turn away from the holy commandment, if you forsake the way of righteousness, and by your actions deny the master who bought you, then you prove that you are not saved, and your spiritual condition is worse than when you had never known the Lord, or never known the way. Now we need to acknowledge that Peter describes the very real possibility in verse 20, that by learning about Jesus, some people make a start in the Christian life, or at least it appears that they do. And by all outward appearances, they have escaped from the defilements of the world. But then the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life choke the young plant, and it withers and bears no fruit, and it dies. Now, two parts need to be stressed upon these from these verses. First, notice the principle that the more you know about Jesus and His way, the more severe will be your judgment for not trusting and obeying Him. So in that sense, it is better for those people to have never known the way. Now, all Peter is doing by saying this is to preserve the teaching of Jesus, where he said this in Matthew 11:21-22, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. The more evidence you have of Christ's reality, the more severe your judgment will be for not repenting. For everyone who has been given much, much will be required. So Peter warns the new converts, if you forsake the way now, after all you have learned and experienced, your doom will be more miserable than the pagans. Back in February when I was sick, the doctor gave me 10 days worth of antibiotics. He told me, don't stop taking them after 5 days just because you feel better. Because if you do, it will flare up all the worse. So it is in the Christian life, if you stop trusting the heavenly doctor and disobey his prescription for your redemption, your latter state will be worse than the former. So this is one of the key ingredients to how you know you're saved. You persevere. You keep on keeping on. You don't stop. You keep on repenting. You keep on trusting. You keep on hoping. When you stumble and fall, you get up, you repent, you keep going. You don't stop. There is no stopping in the Christian life. Amen? You've got to know that. The second point that needs to be stressed is that Peter is not teaching that God's elect can lose their salvation. He is most definitely teaching that church members can be lost, and people who make outward professions of faith and who even begin to clean up their act can absolutely turn away from Jesus and be lost. But in verse 22, he explains to us in a proverb that we should not be overly surprised at this, because dogs characteristically return to their vomit. That's what they do. And no matter how clean you make the pig on the outside, if he's still a pig, it will eventually return to the mire. It is the nature of the beast that matters, not his outward appearance. And so if the pig has not been transformed, he's still a pig, you're just going to get, if you put a tuxedo on him, sit him at a table, teach him how to do tricks, sooner or later he's just going to go right back out in the mud and get your tuxedo dirty. That's all he does. He's a pig, right? That lion trainer raised a tiger from a cub, familiar with him, turned his back on him one time, and the tiger took half his neck off. Okay, why? Because he's a tiger. You can't fix that. Okay, when you're lost, your nature is lost. It's fallen. You love sin and self. And you can dress them up. You can sit them in a church pew. You can let them sing in the choir. You can clean them up. They can look great. They can say all the right words. Sooner or later, they're going to go back out in the world. You know why? They're not saved. They don't love the truth. They don't love Jesus. So it's not about the outward activity. It's about the inward transformation. And you can't change your own nature. That is a miracle of the Holy Spirit. It's called the new birth. Hallelujah. And in the package of the new birth is a love for God, a love for the truth, a desire, a love for God's people, a desire to be holy, a desire to be near God, a desire to pray, a desire to know about God. You can't help it. It's not your fault. It's part of the new nature. You can't stop it. You can't stomp it out. You can try to run away from it. Anybody ever tried to run away from Jesus? I just always ask, how's that work out for you? Hound dog of heaven chases you down, grabs you, drags you back, and I declare you're back in church. Why? I got nowhere to go. He has the words of eternal life. Hallelujah. We're in this for the long haul, beloved. Yes, we are. This was Peter's way of saying what 1 John 2:19 says. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown they were not all of us. I didn't say that. John did. Or what Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Or as the book of Hebrews puts it, we have become partakers of Christ if, they like to put a period there, we are partakers of Christ. If we hold fast, what? The beginning of our assurance, firm unto the end. Now I know that has to be a little explained, but it's not part of my sermon this morning. You got to hold fast. I look what Paul said. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The whole New Testament is agreed. There is no salvation apart from persevering faith. And persevering faith always works itself out in the way of righteousness. Therefore, to abandon the way of righteousness is to exclude oneself from salvation. But this can never happen to God's elect. If it could, verse 10 of chapter 1 would be nonsense. There, Peter says, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. But if the elect could be lost, there would be no advantage in confirming our election. The point of verse 10 is that the elect will never ultimately fall, but will finally enter into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, we should be utterly earnest about confirming our calling and election. And 2 Peter 2 was written to help us to do just that. It aims to help us confirm our election by warning us to not deny the Master who bought us, and by strengthening us to resist the temptations of spiritual pride and self-sufficiency, the love of money and all its destructive tendencies, and the summons to unbridled sexual license. Now, I realize that this is not the kind of chapter we enjoy reading, but not all medicine tastes good. God, the great physician, knows our need, beloved, and every word is profitable. If it increases our earnestness in realizing the full assurance of hope to the end, it will have succeeded. May God make it so. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much, Lord Jesus, that you gave us this book, this precious book called 2 Peter. Thank you for it, Lord. Help us to understand it. Help us to cherish what it says. Help us to read it so that we may see Jesus better and love him more. In Jesus' name, amen.